This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call those of his household?
Certainly good to see each one present this morning as we've assembled together to worship the Lord. We trust that as we've set aside the cares of this world, we can concentrate upon praising Him, glorifying His name through the worshipful activities we engage in. As we think about teaching and admonishing one another as well through the songs we sing, as we reflect upon taking the Lord's Supper, as we did just a moment ago upon that great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, as we are about the task of opening up His Word in order to examine the things we need to be doing in our lives to please Him. We have, in a little while, we'll have the announcements. And in our announcement sheet, we have quite a few that have been sick, and there are various ones that are going through some health issues, rather extensive lists that we always try to keep in mind and we want to be aware of. So it's good when some of those are able to get out that haven't been able to be with us for a while. So we're thankful for the presence of the Strathers and the Coxes to be able to be here, and as well as all of us to be able to come. And now when you're not able to do that, it's miss the opportunities to be able to be together, to be encouraged and helped and to be strengthened. And it's encouraging to us when people are able to get out and be with us when they've not been able to do so for a period of time. As we think together about the subject that we have before us, wise as serpents, I want us to reflect for just a moment upon some things that this means. Serpents are generally regarded negatively. When we've looked at a number of lessons that I've already presented, and we think about serpents, and when we talk about serpents, and that's a biblical term, and the way it's described in Scripture, we think about snakes. Usually that's the term we use about snakes. And we don't think of snakes in a good light. And the Scriptures don't describe snakes in a particularly good light as well. So you think about 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul warns about how he was worried about them being deceived, as Eve was by the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. And so we introduced to the serpent at the outset, and what do we find is it's not something that we find to be pleasant or something that is good, but rather negative in the sense that Satan used the serpent to deceive Eve. We think about Deuteronomy 32:24 when it's describing certain things as they were going to pass through and had passed through the land, and how it is among those things are the serpents who crawl in the dust of the earth. Or the idea of that slithering snake that goes through there. And the reptile, the eyes of a snake is something that as you look into it, there's no life to it from that standpoint. There's an aspect of that that is repugnant to us when we think about snakes, typically speaking. And when you look at Acts 28, 3 through 6, just as a sampling of some of these things that we find in Scripture, we have there Paul, when he's on the island of Malta, that as they had been shipwrecked, he's going and he's gathering up sticks for fire, and a snake, a poison snake, reaches out, bites him, and hangs on to him, and he shakes it loose. And just the imagery of that, you know, thinking about that type of thing, kind of repugnant to us to think about that sort of circumstance. And yet we also find that because of the Paul and the Lord being with him, and the signs that would follow, confirmation of the truth that it would set forth that even he didn't get sick, much less the idea of dying, this poison snake. And those that were then of that island were impressed with that as seeing Paul. And initially they thought he must be a particularly wicked and evil man. And they changed their understanding of that by virtue of what happened with Paul. But here's the snake, the serpent that is attached to him. And so we see these kind of imagery. And now we turn around and it says, be wise as serpents. The Lord, in that scripture reading that we noted over Matthew 10, verse 16, among the things he says is an admonition to be wise as serpents. Seems contradictory, doesn't it, when you think about the idea of serpents and snakes and how they're viewed typically. As we consider this, however, Jesus ordered his disciples to be in some way like serpents. In some manner, we're to be like serpents. What characteristic of the serpent was he commending? He goes on, how are we to be wise? So he attributes to this idea of wise and connects it to serpents. And he says to those that are the on this occasion, the apostles, you need to be wise as serpents. So what's he admonishing them to do? What is he encouraging them as it relates to this idea to be wise as serpents? We will look at this a little bit further. Jesus prefaced the statement with a warning regarding what they were about to face. He's sending them out. And so if you look at that 16th verse that was just read to us, behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. Then it follows, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So the prefacing of that, what he says initially, kind of gives us some insights to some things. He's going to send them out as sheep, seemingly defenseless. You know, you think about sheep, and when sheep are out there, in fact, again, in the scriptures, we read about this and familiarity with the sheep and the characteristics of sheep. They've got to be taken care of. They have to be protected. They can't see to themselves. They're out there in a vulnerable position in a circumstance in which predators are all around them. That's the imagery that's presented as it relates to this, the sheep. And so we find that there's references that the Lord talked about, of course, as being the good shepherd, as we find over in John. The Gospel of John there in the 10th chapter. But it also describes then us being sheep and hearing the shepherd, following the shepherd, listening to the shepherd's voice, being receptive to him. Amongst the things that are said or found there is verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So without that protection, without someone seeing to them, the predator comes in and destroys and kills or makes them flee and head off in different directions where they no longer then fending for themselves or can take care of themselves. There's a reference that we find over in Romans chapter 8 where we're reassured about the care and love and protection of our Lord. So now we need to reflect upon that as well when we think about being sheep. It's not that we're going to be defenseless in that sense or way. It's just the reality of the circumstances and the people around us in this world. There are dangers that are out there. And while we're sheep, there's an element of that that's going to be observable and noteworthy. We do need protection. We do need care. And we turn to that one who provides that protection and care. In Romans, the 8th chapter, as we know there, just picking up with verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So that's the imagery. And it's referencing to the scriptures over in Psalm 44. As counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's reassuring, isn't it? Being sheep and thinking about being then vulnerable, thinking about being defenseless, thinking about all the dangers that are lurking out there, yet there is an avenue and some means and ways that we can be cared for and provided for and protected. And just to kind of continue the thought there, when he says, I'm sending you out as sheep, so that's your predicament. Jesus wanted them to understand that they're going out in a hostile environment. And that's the point, in the midst of wolves. This hostile world, dangerous. There are evil men all around. There are situations you're going to encounter and circumstances that you're going to be confronted with. And be aware that there's opposition and your circumstance is going to be like that sheep that's going in there in that sense on the initial perception of what's transpiring. You're out there and you're in a circumstance in which you're going to have all this hostility and danger that surrounds you. We noted there in Matthew 10, of course, that was that scripture reading, when Jesus sent out the 70, he gave similar warnings. Of course, in Matthew 10, he's talking about the 12, and as he sends them out to the house of Israel initially, later on we have the Great Commission, the word being carried to all the world, but initially giving these instructions. Well, Jesus gives that same type of a warning there, and as he sends out the 70 in verse 3, go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. So that's your predicament. That's your situation. He notices then some things about this idea of wolves and the dangers and what kinds of dangers there are. Of course, we'll see there are all types. There's hostility among people of the world. There are situations that are confronted. There's opposition from civil governments. There's also those that are of other groups that would then focus attention upon things that are taking place and they don't like what's being taught. There could even be within the context of those individuals that you would expect or would desire that they would be of the same disposition as we are, yet they themselves could be evil in their behavior and their conduct in their situation and opposition. So you find over the seventh chapter, just to highlight the point, we see the warning of our Lord where he observes, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They have the appearance of harmlessness. They come in a way that seems something that is good, and yet they're in the guise of that sheep, and the reality, they are these wolves that come in and scatter and destroy. And so as we look at this, these warnings are sounded, and this terminology, the imagery that's presented, it's found throughout the scriptures as it relates to the sheep and the wolves and the circumstance, the predator that's amongst us. In Acts the 20th chapter, when we have Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, when he sets forth some instructions to them, he knows some things about the idea of teaching and the things that needed to be done, and he himself having gone about accomplishing those things. Verse 27, he hadn't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Then picking up the reading in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So here's the idea that we think about the opposition around. You're going to send them out. But this opposition and awareness of these false teachers and ravenous wolves, this idea of situations and obligations and procedures or methods or ways in which the Lord has set forth to help protect, to guide, direct. So Paul is talking about those matters and says that even among the elders, though, there'd be some that would lead astray. So this idea of what you're going to be confronted with is something that we need to be aware of. So he says, now having said this, I'm going to, your sheep that are going out there, and I'm sending you in the midst of wolves. So what else is stated there then? He goes on, scriptures instruct us to have wisdom. That is to be wise. The idea of being wise. So this idea of wise as serpent. So wisdom is needful. Wisdom is something that's required. The Lord wants us to be wise and understanding and have comprehension. He wants us to have certain insights and awareness. You can look over Proverbs, the first chapter. And the book of Proverbs is the wise man giving these very instructions about practical living. He warns about certain situations in life that you're confronted with, avoiding those pitfalls of individuals who would lead you astray. He gives various these pithy sayings that you find in the book of Proverbs, where one, two, or three verses are used to describe some things about how we are to conduct ourselves rightly in a godly fashion. And we have at the very outset the purpose behind the Proverbs being set forth. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equality, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. He goes on and gives some further specifics in regard to this. But understand, I'm giving you this insights. I'm going to tell you about being wise and what that constitutes. There are different definitions sometimes that we have of wisdom, and I think some practical definitions that help us with this idea. One is the application of knowledge. So you have to have knowledge before you can be wise. You can't do things wisely without having instruction. So the point that's made here, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord, to have the knowledge of His will and instruction, to have reverential respect for Him that directs our lives. The other that I heard a long time ago that I always found to be very helpful is the concept of knowing the end from the beginning. And when you stop to consider that for a moment and say, wisdom, yes, it's knowing the end result from the beginning. Because of what's taking place initially, one has the understanding and recognition where that's going to ultimately lead. To kind of illustrate the principle, have you ever been with some folks and they're talking about something they're wanting to do or a situation, maybe a family member, and they're talking about some things and you're immediately think, that's not a good idea. That's something that's not really something they should pursue. It's going to have adverse effects. Well, what are you basing that on? Well, experience and knowledge and understanding of certain things. And you can sort of see that they made some determinations here at the beginning that's going to lead to ruin. That they made choices that are not good choices. Sometimes we use that expression, don't we? What are these choices? And so we some wisdom and understanding that you do certain things here, the ultimate consequences are going to follow. And if these consequences are adverse, you don't want to pursue that course. Now, wisdom can also have the other approach as well, that, okay, here's wisdom, so I'm going to do these things, and it's going to lead to what is good and wholesome and profitable. It's going to be things that are going to be areas that result in a positive outcome rather than a negative one. In James, the third chapter, James, again, a book of some very practical, everyday living. But in that third chapter of James, I'm picking up the reading there in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. So that of being wise, and the information enable us to take that which we've been instructed, so we study that, and then to be able to apply it appropriately, to be wise in how we conduct ourselves, to apply knowledge and to see an end result because we understand that the insights that the Lord has provided us with gives us direction in life and helps us to understand the ultimate consequences that will follow by the choices we make. So being wise is something that's instructed. To be wise as serpents, thus means we are not ignorant, naive about situations. He doesn't want us to be naive. He's giving instructions. I'm sending you out, and here's what you're going to encounter. Be aware of this. Be knowledgeable about the circumstances that are going to confront you. There are dangers out there. I want you to know there are dangers. I don't want you to go with a false concept that you're going to have an easy way before you, that things are not going to be difficult, that there's no challenges, that there's not situations that you're going to be confronted with, that there's not grief and heartache and difficulties that come as a follower of His and upholding His will and teachings. I want you to understand that that's going to be the case. You're going to go out there amongst people, and these people are going to be hostile. There's evil individuals out there, and they're found in every walk of life and every aspect. And as you go about doing these things that I'm going to give you a responsibility to accomplish, you're going to confront these things. And I want you to be wise about it. I want you to understand that. I want you to know that. Don't be ignorant of that. Don't naively go about thinking that everything's like. You need to step back and give thoughtful consideration to matters. I want you to be aware. I want you to recognize. So you need to be wise as serpents. While aware of wrongful attitudes and conduct of others, we're also instructed to be harmless as doves. So as we start delving into this, kind of reflecting on this, so what is the counter to this? Okay, I see the insights. You know, like the serpents, the idea that using that particular animal that we have some information about in Scripture, that we can sort of see certain characteristics of that particular animal, the snake, the serpent. We see some things about it. He says, now, I want you to be wise like that, but not in the negative way. Here's a positive manner in which the wisdom can be observable or how I want to apply that. But conversely, so that you're not taking this and saying, oh, I'm so clever and I'm going to do these things and I have all this insight and that's going to give me some advantages in a wrongful way, we're to be harmless as doves. You know, a dove's harmless. You hold the dove in your hand. Grab a snake and it's going to bite. You hold the dove in your hand. The dove coos. The snake hisses. We're repulsed by the snake, but the dove is sort of, you know, people take it. And if you see these doves around and the gentleness of these doves are observable. Nobody's fearful of a dove. Nobody worries about a dove. If you're out there and feeding it the dove and the dove comes lands on you, you're fine with that, aren't you? That's the imagery that is observable. Be harmless as doves. And it's fascinating to kind of reflect on that because trying to work through the process, what exactly the Lord is saying in these instances and how He's utilizing this. Well, turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, to kind of give us some thought process additionally, and this idea of being harmless as doves. It sets for us a stage. And viewing it from this standpoint helps us to do things in a right way. To be appreciative of what's transpiring here. Picking up the reading in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he says, you know, you're in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, but you do things rightfully. You have this disposition, being blameless and harmless, you know, upright in conduct, not charged with blame by virtue of behavior. We're going to be a light to those around about us so that as Jesus had set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, we're light to the world. Let them see our good, so they see our good works so that they can glorify God. So the same imagery is described here, without complaining and murmuring, but you go forth and just take care of responsibilities, and you're harmless. As you start looking at this, what's some of the applications to start thinking about? I'm going to look at a couple of things additionally, but you think about this idea. I have an insight, perhaps, you know, being wise as a serpent. You start learning things, experience can help guide teaching of God's Word. You start seeing certain things transpiring. You're able to observe behaviors. You're able to note what's taking place so that you can be prepared. But here's the thing. They're doing wrong, but we don't act in kind. You see somebody doing something wrong, but to try to justify it on our part, because we can see they're doing wrong, that we're going to participate and engage in wrongful things. That's the opposite of what the Lord's saying. You be aware of the dangers, but you don't behave in a wrongful way. Be harmless as doves. Let me kind of develop this additionally with you for a moment. The areas that we're to be wise as serpents. I've kind of touched on some things and kind of used some applications, but there are two areas that are actually dealt with here in Matthew chapter 10. Again, it's to the apostles, but what the Lord is saying to the apostles and their teaching and instruction that they're going to give is applicable to us. It's being taught and it brings to us these same understandings and comprehensions. So we see this idea. So the first one, in teaching, not deceptive or contentious, but insightful and caring. He's going to send them into the hostile world among individuals that they're going to be confronted with. They're going to be set before magistrates. Of course, some, because of their situation, they're going to be brought before various ones of great authority and power. But in the everyday walk of life, too, they're going to confront all different individuals and circumstances that are going to arise. And we read through the book of Acts, for example, and see the situations that occurred and challenges that they were confronted with. And so as we start looking at this idea, so how are we going to teach? What's the method and means and way in which we're going to teach? Well, not deceptively. We're not going about in a manner that we're just going to be argumentative for the sake of being argumentative, that somehow I'm going to show all how bright and smart I am in the Scriptures, if that's the case, or any of those kinds of circumstances. That's not the objective, see? And one of the things is start reading through also with Jesus and his interactions with those around about him. We certainly see that there were those who had devious motives. They were about the effort to ensnare the Lord, to trap him by raising certain questions in ways that would put him in a dilemma. And so when we start looking at the motivation, what's the objective there? Of course, the Lord's going to deal with that, and they're not going to trap him. He's already well ahead of them. There's not anything they're going to do that's going to confuse or trick him. By the same token, the Lord's still going to conduct himself above that. He's not trying to utilize those same kind of methods to gain an advantage. That's not his purpose. So if you look with me just kind of back in Matthew 22, and noticing verses 15 and 16 is one instance of this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man." Then they go and ask their question. Now, what was the purpose of that they were doing? Was it a genuine expression of how much they respected him? Did they really have this idea that, oh, look at you, we know you teach truth, they're going about this thing? They have no interest or desire in that. They're using that as a ploy to make it so that the Lord is seemingly unaware, that he's caught off guard, that they've come to him as buddies and putting their arm around his shoulder and saying, "Oh, you know, we know you're just such a fine person and a teacher, and you don't regard other people, and all you care about is truth. We got a question for you." Pretty deceptive, isn't it? Manipulative in its very approach. We don't go about doing things in that manner and way. That's not the objective of how we do things in our teaching. When the Lord taught, he wanted people to understand the consequences of what they were getting into. That's not to suggest that we don't have a plan to teach and that we bring people through an understanding correctly. But it's not to manipulate or trick them. It's to help them understand and come to the right comprehension of truth. Why? Because our objective is, and our desire is, for people to know what the Lord has taught, what they need to do to be saved, and how they can stay in the right relationship with the Heavenly Father, serving him faithfully. That's the desired end. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, When, what does Paul say? To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He's not suggesting any manipulative thing. He's just saying that where liberty and judgment, it can be used. He's not saying you compromise truth. We have to contend for truth. But he's saying that I can do certain things, and by doing these things, it helps people come or receptive to what being said so that they can hear these truths and apply them to their life. In fact, Paul warned about this from a standpoint that he had been falsely accused over in Romans, the third chapter. And in Romans chapter 3, the accusations, and there were many different types of accusations brought against Paul falsely. But among those that he specifically singles out in his writing, he says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. It's not true. The ends don't justify the means. I cannot go about doing certain things to try to win converts that are wrong, deceptive, manipulative. Where I'm teaching with an objective in mind, my desired end is for them to come to the knowledge and understanding. And one of the things the Lord did was said, you count the cost. You understand what you're getting into. I've had a lesson I've preached in times past about lying and how certain religious groups feel that it's all right to lie to gain converts. They say that Satan, and you're dealing with Satan in the world, and so they'll use this justification to come up with, well, you don't have to tell them really what you believe when it all comes down to it. You don't have to really do those things, because what you want to do is get them in first. Or you want to, in some manner, approach it so that they really don't understand or know what's happening. That's not the Paul said the ends don't justify the means. That's not the way in which we do it. Again, a systematic study is one thing to help people come along, but we're not trying to hide anything. We're desirous of them knowing truth. And as one starts examining it, additionally, we find warnings that Paul gives to Timothy, this young evangelist. And the connection with these warnings has to do with controversies. Well, there are controversies you have to deal with, contend for the faith, but contending and not being contentious, not argumentative for the sake of arguing. The objective still is to know truth and to help people understand truth. And there's sometimes a danger that we want to win the argument as opposed to teach what's right. And there's a different mentality there. If you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6, at the beginning of the reading there in verse 2, and we notice there, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because they are benefited as believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come evil, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now, yes, we contend for truth. We have to deal with circumstances, situations in life. We have to interact. But notice there's instances where it's just wrangling and there's arguments for the sake of nothing beneficial is being gained, no benefits being derived. And so among the things then, if this is part of that wisdom, is knowing the distinction. At what point are we at in evaluating these matters? Where's the wisdom? He's saying this, you examine what's transpiring here. What's the ultimate outcome? What's the purpose behind it? So being wise as serpents and gentle as doves. He goes on in the second chapter, as Paul writes to Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I say second chapter, but 2 Timothy 2, and just to build on what we found him writing in the first chapter, beginning in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So there's some things that just generate strife. There's no outcome that's helpful or encouraging. It continues on. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So that you have to correct. It's not saying that we're going to ignore anything that's wrong, but again, what's the objective and what's the underlying purpose and what's the motivation behind those things? So it goes on, in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, to bring the truth, to they get their life right, but care about their soul. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Sometimes, and the danger is, and get into discussions and disputes, and sometimes those disputes, sometimes you have to wait. Is this really even relevant? Is this something that needs to be argued about to a point that it creates strife? That it's just something there that really doesn't mean anything when it's all said and done? So the wisdom of acknowledging that. And secondly, even when you get into a discussion and debate type of format with somebody, privately or in some other capacity, and you're doing these things, well, we're not trying to do something to win the argument at all costs. We're trying to find the truth and extract the truth and know the truth. And as a young preacher, there were instances and times, and sometimes I have to still remind myself of this, you know, I sure did whip that person up pretty good with my argument. I sure showed them how much more clever I am than they are. Pat yourself on the back, and what's the objective? Well, we've lost the point of the objective. They may not come to a knowledge of truth, but that's not the point. Not to say how clever we are, but how much we care about their souls. And that, brethren, is what our disposition has to be if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. So being wise as a serpent, but gentle as doves. Not being ignorant of the devices of men, but not using those devices to gain an advantage or to do something wrongfully. And that brings me to the next point for just a consideration along these lines in treatment. Though mistreated, do not react in kind. In life, we run across situations. We have to be careful that we're not the ones that precipitate it, because that can happen as well. And sometimes looking back, sort of reassess what we're doing, how I'm going about doing something, because we've got to be gentle as doves, but awareness. Just because I can see somebody doing something in a way that's not right, again, does not permit me to be calculating and do something wrongful to get the upper hand, gain the advantage. There are times when you have controversies that are in a congregation of the Lord's people. How are we going to deal with that? Well, we're going to deal with it the right way. We have to be careful that we aren't about in a manipulative way going about trying to get situations, circumstances, handling things that are going to create greater controversy and problems, instead of saying, let's just look at what's right and take care of the things and do what's right. And by following that process and procedures, we can work our way through it. Now, people may reject it, and there may be other instances, and maybe somebody refuses to accept the truth, and then that has to be addressed and dealt with. But just because somebody's doing something, I'm aware of it, doesn't mean it's okay for me to turn around and do this exact same thing in order to be successful and get my way. Well, that's one of the grave dangers that we all confront. And it deals with motivation and a proper attitude. And it has to do with, I'm wise enough to see what's going on, but I'm gentle enough to understand and recognizing if I do wrong, I'm equally guilty. It doesn't matter what they've done. If I do it and it's wrong, it's equally wrong for me as it was for them. And that's the test. Think about it a little bit as we start looking at these verses, but just kind of set the situation. Here's a good rule of thumb. It's not the only one, but here's a good rule of thumb to try to help assess. Because through the years, try to evaluate, make assessments, try to determine what's... Here's a good rule of thumb. If I say it's wrong for them to do it to me, then what gives me the right to do it to them? If it's wrong, it's wrong. And I'm going to be accountable for what I do. They'll be accountable for what they do, but I'm going to be accountable for what I do. So you turn over to the 10th chapter in our scripture reading. Let me just kind of go through, because we obviously see the teaching facet of this when Jesus is sending them out. But notice again this preparation and a recognition of what they're going to be confronted with and how they're to deal with that is explicitly addressed. So in verse 21, Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So he's saying, don't be surprised if these things are going to happen to you. They have, look at what happened to Jesus, and look how Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with the suffering. He dealt with the persecution. And he didn't return in kind what was meted out to him. Why? Because he had an objective. And the objective was the souls of men. Not everybody would be receptive to it. Not everybody would be a recipient of it because they did not take that. But that was the objective. And he was not going to treat others wrongfully just because he was treated wrongfully. In the Sermon on the Mount, and again, many verses of scriptures address this idea that provide us insights. But let me just notice these things that Jesus says when he says our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a high standard. It's achievable. It's attainable, but it's a high standard. And all you have to do is start reading through the Sermon on the Mount and begin to say, you know, that's difficult. It is. Christianity is a challenging. But he's made the provision so that we can achieve it and accomplish it and stand in the right relationship and do what's right. And he tells us how to accomplish those things and to do those things. So let me just read a few verses with you, and we'll talk about those for a few moments as we think about this idea. Being wise as a serpent, but also gentle as doves. And being aware of things going on around us, but not acting in a way that's wrongful just because we know that these things are happening. Or how the world treats us, that we're not going to turn around. And if I can go out there and they're going to try to beat me up, but I can get out there and beat them up first, you know, I can't justify that. And when we're dealing with situations that arise among various ones and how we're going to conduct ourselves, we're teach the truth, but we're also going to act rightly. So you look with me there in the fifth chapter, verse 10, as part of those Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How do we rejoice? Well, because of what we're going to have. The reward that's available to us. That which he's promised us. We've suffered for the cause of Christ. That's not something to be ashamed of, as Peter points out. That if you suffer as a Christian, then that's something to rejoice about because you're doing his bidding. And that's how the world treats you. And so we're going to be receptive to that only from the standpoint that we realize that it's bringing glory to him by virtue of how we live our lives. And we have an eternal reward awaiting us. Prophets, look what the prophets went through. Go to drop down with me in the latter part of the fifth chapter then. Let's read these verses as well, beginning in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's a challenge, isn't it? You did me wrong. What am I going to do? I'm going to pray for you. And if I have a chance to do right towards you, I'll do that as well and look for opportunities to do that because I'm going to do right regardless, no matter how you treated me. Now, that doesn't mean that you overlook the wrongful behavior in the sense that it's permissible, allowable, that it's not pointed out that it's wrong, but I'm not going to act in kind. And my desire is for you to get right so you can get things in your life correct so you can make heaven your eternal abode. That's got to be our disposition. And that's not an easy task. It's achievable, it's not easy, and we have to work at it, don't we? It's an ongoing endeavor. Just to continue the reading here, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For you love those who love you, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, real briefly, talking about love. Love is doing the right thing toward others with the right attitude of heart. That's biblical love. And that's how we can have that kind of love, even when situations are such that these individuals aren't exactly lovable in the sense that the world thinks of by how they do things. But I love them because I'm going to do right toward them. And I'm going to have the right attitude as the Lord set forth for me to do. And as I go through that process, then I'm going to be like the Heavenly Father. What is the Heavenly Father? Father has this capacity for love that far exceeds anything imaginable that I can even comprehend. He loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. He loved us in spite of everything of our behavior, our conduct, our situation. When we are undeserving and unworthy, He sent His Son to die for us. And so He says, you want to be like the Father? You got to have that disposition of heart. You got to be like that. To be perfect is complete. Our capacity is not as great as the Lord's. His capacity is infinite. Mine is so much smaller, but as much as my understanding and comprehension, I've got to have that love. And so if you think about it to help us comprehend this idea, love is doing right toward others. Hate is doing that which is wrongful. And I don't have any way that I can justify biblically hating others by doing wrong toward them and having wrong disposition, because I'm going to be held accountable for it. But if I have the love doing right toward them, and as the scriptures, as we go through and I analyze what that consists of and circumstances that arise, then I have the love of the Father. And you know what? If I don't have that love, I cannot make heaven my eternal abode. Can't do it. So when we think about being wise as serpents, we have an understanding of things around us. We're not naive, but at the same point in time, we're to be gentle as doves. We are caring. We have the regard. We have a disposition of wanting things to be right, and we're going to do right, and we're going to teach what is right, and we're going to treat others as we would want to be treated. That's often referred to as the golden rule, isn't it? We're going to treat others as we want to be treated. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Challenging, but achievable. Let's go about our walk in a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord by virtue of conducting ourselves rightly. And there's just some ways that this can be done. And I mentioned rule of thumb that we have. It's wrong for them. It's wrong for me. It's sometimes easier to take and remove ourselves from the situation and look to see. You know, personally, you get so involved in it, you get overwhelmed by it. But if you remove yourself and you put yourself in the situation, say, okay, if this is the situation, would that be right? That's a good way of assessing something. If I remove names from it and I just put the situation circumstances there without the name, is it right or wrong? If it's wrong, it's wrong and shouldn't be pursued or practiced. Or if it's error in teaching, then it's wrong. It doesn't matter who's presenting it. And so I don't need to, if it's right, it's right. Regardless, just take, remove name, put the situation and circumstances there. Remove personalities and just take and look and see what's assessing and what's right. And that helps us to be able to make those determinations. You know something? That's part of the idea of wisdom. And it's not novel to me, but it's found in Scripture and extracting those ideas and understandings from God's Word. And others who are wise and understanding and hearing what their experience and knowledge is helps me to grasp and understand more fully how I need to conduct myself in this life. Well, I trust as we're about to sing a song of encouragement that we're reflective of the idea that the most important thing is to serve God rightly, and by doing so, by living our lives in accord with His will, that we take these truths and we apply them to our lives. And it starts with our being humbly obedient to His will, that we surely are right in His sight, that we have our lives in such a way that if we were to die this very day, we could hear, "Well done, thy good, faithful servant." If you can't say affirmatively that that the Lord would say that to you, then we stand ready to assist you in getting your life right. In any way that your subject is called, won't you please come forward? Together we stand and sing.